Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or more information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
In past messages, I have referred to the assassination of President John F. Kennedy, because for my generation, that was an important point in our history. It etched itself in our memories. And yet the significance of that event, the significance of that assassination was not immediately grasped until later years. Because only in the years that followed did we begin to understand how strategic and how momentous that event was, not simply for the people in the United States, but for the world community. And in a similar way, Christ's feeding of the 5,000 had a similar impact. Although not immediately grasped by his disciples, its relevance was eventually understood and its memory was engraven upon their minds. Because of all the miracles of Jesus, of all the miracles that Jesus performed, this is the only one that is recorded by all the gospel writers. This is the only miracle that Matthew refers to, Mark refers to, Luke refers to, and John refers to. That was the significance to these men as they pondered in the years that followed it. For our consideration this morning, I'm turning to Mark's account, to that portion that was read in our hearing a little earlier in our service by our pastor. You have your Bible with you, or your New Testament. Come back with me, please, to this sixth chapter of Mark's Gospel. As Benoy pointed out, the area we looked at last week from verses 14 through 29 dealt with the death of John the Baptist. The account that is put here by Mark in order to stress that discipleship at times does mean death. That following Jesus means taking up one's cross. That as Paul was later to expound in Philippians chapter 1, saving grace and suffering grace are two sides of the one coin. And so it was upon their return from this period of ministry, Jesus continues to train the 12. And this time, by means of this miracle. A miracle which teaches us something about the Savior himself and what it means to serve him. And so these are the two things that I want to take up with you this morning. What do we see here? What can we learn here about Jesus, the Son of God? And what can we learn here about our service with him? In answer to the question, what can we learn here about Jesus, the Son of God, I would put to you, first of all, that what we see here, what we notice here, is that he demonstrates what was a priority to him in his ministry. I'm going to the 34th verse of Mark 6. When they went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. Here's the flow of events. He comes ashore. He sees the crowd. He is moved with compassion. And so he begins to teach them. Now, don't miss this point. He is moved with compassion. His heart goes out to the crowd. And here is one of the features that we find in Mark's gospel, because Mark is the gospel that reveals to us many of the emotions that were manifested by our Savior, the Son of God. In Mark's gospel, we read of Jesus' grief. We read of his anger. We read of his love. We read of his pity, his weariness, his sighs, his hunger. Mark shows Jesus to us as a man with feelings. And so here he is, touched, moved by the sight of this crowd. He sees them, but not as I am seeing you this morning. For Jesus sees these people as they really are. He sees their deepest need. His eyes, like flames of fire, perceive everything. Nothing is hidden from his sight. And so what Mark is telling us here right away is this. With this look of compassion, we learn that Jesus is someone who cares about us. Someone who cares for us. Someone who knows us. Someone who sees our deepest desires and deepest longings and deepest hurts. He cares for people. And it was this fact that struck Peter of old. Because when Peter, upon whom Mark leaned heavily for his gospel, when Peter wrote his epistle, he said very clearly and exhorted us carefully, cast all your care upon him, because he cares for you. He cares. He has compassion. But notice what Jesus' care and compassion compels him to do. This 34th verse. He is moved with compassion for the crowd, and so he began to teach them. His emotion moves him to exposition. His compassion finds expression in communication. For such was Jesus' priority. Oh yes, we recognize, do we not? We acknowledge clearly that the supreme mission for which Jesus came into this world was to make atonement for sin. He came himself to give his life a ransom for many. But the significant ministry of Jesus for those 3 years was one of preaching and teaching. This was his priority. And it's this emphasis again that Mark gives to us in his gospel. If you turn to the opening chapter, Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. We're told, now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. He comes as a proclaimer. He comes as a teacher. He comes as an evangelist. He comes with the gospel of God. If you read on a few verses in that first chapter, you come to verse 38, verse 38 and 39. And he said to them, let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out. And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. He comes teaching and preaching. And such was to be expected, because these were the marks, the indications, the features of that messianic mandate which had been given through the prophet Isaiah and which is brought out for us and recorded for us in our New Testament by Luke in his gospel. I'm turning over to Luke chapter 4 and verses 18 and 19. Luke chapter 4 and verses 18 and 19. What is it that will characterize the Anointed One? Here is the quotation. It is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." This is his role. Moved with compassion. What's the most compassionate thing Jesus can do? Teach the people. Proclaim the gospel. And so it was that those who had been sent out even to arrest Jesus, if you remember, return empty-handed, but they return to the authorities, the Jewish leaders, with this testimony. It's recorded in John 7, verse 46. They said, "No one teaches, no one speaks like this man." They were captivated by his authority, his ability as a teacher. Jesus' priority was proclamation. And this is what we see here at the beginning of this miracle. We see Jesus' priority. But then the second thing I would draw your attention to here is what you find from verse 35 of Mark 6 to verse 42. And that is Jesus, the Son of God, discloses to the crowd and to his followers and to us who are here this morning, he discloses something of his own identity. In verse 37, we are advised that there is a problem. There is a problem. The problem is this: too many people, too few resources. If you look at the text financially, 200 denarii. We're told that that's the equivalent of 8 months' wages for the average worker. Nobody had that amount of money. Food-wise, there are 5 loaves and 2 fishes, which again we're advised would be lunch for a little boy, a poor boy's lunch. What is Jesus driving at here? What's he doing here? What's he teaching the 12 here? He is highlighting the disciples' inability to solve this problem. They don't have what it takes to remedy this situation. Here is enough food for a small boy, but not a rich man's banquet. And yet that's what it became. And it became that because the Creator was standing in their midst. The one who brought into being this world out of nothing was before them. The Word has become flesh and is dwelling amongst them. How can he make something out of nothing? How can he make a feast out of what was a simple meal? Because the one who supplied the manna for Israel in the wilderness is the one who is now in their midst. Mark, in a sense, alludes to this in verse 31. When he said to them, "Come away to yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while." That terminology, those words, "a desolate place," is a reference back to the wilderness of Israel and its wanderings. The one who was there is here. And in addition, the one who supplied in the days of Elisha, the God of the patriarchs and the God of the prophet, he is the one who is now before them. And John himself understood this. He recognized the identity of this one, because when John records this event in his gospel, he uses it as the platform for identifying Jesus as, "I am the bread of life. I am." That Old Testament terminology, that Old Testament title, "I am the great I am." This is the one who is before them. And John is not alone in identifying Jesus as the Messiah, the promised one. Because you notice the words Mark employs in describing the compassion of Jesus in Mark 6 and verse 34. Have you ever noticed these words? What is Jesus' compassion like? Verse 34, "When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd." Because they were like sheep without a shepherd. That's a quotation from Ezekiel 34 and verse 5. That's a quotation from Numbers 27. In Numbers 27, Moses is praying to the Lord, "Who's going to lead us? Who is going to guide us? Who is now going to protect us? Who is going to shepherd your people so that they will not be like sheep without a shepherd?" And the Lord answers, Numbers 27 and verse 18, "Take Joshua." Joshua was the immediate answer. But the ultimate fulfillment of what was being asked, the ultimate fulfillment is found in Joshua, Jesus, the Son of God. This reference in Numbers is a messianic declaration. And thus, in the words of Martin Luther, Jesus is the man of God's appointing. It is Jesus who will lead his people through the wilderness. It is Jesus who will feed his people in the wilderness. It is Jesus who will lead his people to the promised land. It is Jesus who is the good, the great, and the chief shepherd. And so this miracle serves, as all our Lord's miracles do, to identify him as the Son of God, the Messiah. And so feeding the 5,000 should have opened the disciples' eyes as to who he was, should have confirmed to them why he had come, and should have assured them of his compassion and of his care and of his authority and of his ability. But as I said in my introduction, sadly, it seems they did not grasp the full impact of what they had been seeing and what they had experienced. For such is sin's hold and sin's strength, that within a short period of time following this great act of compassion and power, Jesus' disciples find themselves in trouble and they are terrified. Chapter 6, verse 45 to 51, deal with Jesus walking on the water. I go to the 50th verse. They all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded. Now notice verse 52. They did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. They did not understand about the loaves, not simply pointing to their intellect, but to their insight. They had failed to understand, they had failed to see and grasp the one who had worked the miracle. They still didn't realize his power and his ability. They failed to see that he really did care for them and that he could do more than they could ever expect or imagine. We see his priority. We see his identity. And then we see here displayed his sufficiency. Verses 42 and 43. Verses 42 and 43. And they all ate and were satisfied, and they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. Here is something wonderful. Here is something great. Jesus had provided not simply a snack that would tide them over until they could get home. Rather, Mark points to the fact that our Lord had provided such a meal that they were now content, they were now pleased, they were now satisfied. It was Christmas all over again. There'd been turkey and chicken and ham and roast potatoes and vegetables, followed by plum pudding and ice cream and mince pies and custard. And you know the feeling. You've enjoyed it and you push back from the table, satisfied and thankful to those who provided and prepared it. And they're delightful and they're praised. And my friends, this is how Jesus gives. And this is how God is glorified, by our need of Him to supply all of our needs. And He supplies us with what is both generous and appropriate. He gives to us and He brings to us both that which is suitable to us and that which is sufficient for us. And so, as with blind Bartimaeus, Jesus simply yet personally asks you, as he asks me this morning, what do you want me to do for you? What do you want me to do for you? What's your concern? What's your worry? What are you fretting about? What do you need? You see, the need is assumed. It only needs definition. So how will we answer this great God this morning? How will we answer Him so that He may minister His compassion and care to us? Who is this Jesus, the Son of God? We've seen his priority, something of his identity, the assurance of his sufficiency. So, what can we take away this morning from this old story? What can we take away? Let me give you three things as we would try to wrap up. The first is this: faith is essential to following. Faith is essential to following. That is, we must continually trust in Him in order to be obedient to Him. We must continually trust in Him in order to be obedient to Him. We'll close out our service this morning by singing that old hymn, Trust and Obey. Trust and obey, because trust must never be separated from obeying. For if this miracle teaches us anything, it teaches us that in order to obey Jesus, we must trust Him for that ability to obey Him. You see, this is clear from the facts. Jesus asks us to do more than we can do. You get that in verse 37. Jesus puts a question to them in verse 38. And then Jesus orders them in verse 39. Jesus involves them in doing that which they were not capable of doing by themselves. And He does the same thing with you. And He does the same thing with me. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, submit to your husbands. Children, obey your parents. Love your neighbor. Forgive one another. Be kind to one another, and so forth. Think of all the commands He gives to us to do, and you very, very quickly see that our Lord is asking us to feed 5,000 with a boy's lunch. How can we do what He commands us to do? Because He asks of us more than we're capable of. But the Lord simply took what they had and multiplied it. And He does the same thing with us. Graciously, wonderfully, mercifully, and mightily, He takes that little longing that we have. He takes that little flame of desire that we have. He takes that prayer. He takes that passion to do what we cannot do. And by His Spirit, He enables us, He equips us, and He enriches us. You see, isn't it fascinating when, for example, you come to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, where he writes about family relationships, when he writes about the home, where he writes about husbands living your wives and wives submitting to your husbands, your wonderful life. That's all within the context, the immediate context of what? Be filled with the Spirit. Because God knows we cannot do it ourselves. Men, we cannot love our wives as we ought. We need that enabling which He supplies for us by His Spirit. And thus, as Augustine understood the principle, he wrote this: command what you will, O Lord, but give what you command. Trusting in Him is the ground for our obedience to Him. Because you see, my friends, God's commands do not mean or point to our ability. Rather, God's commands to us highlight our inadequacy and our inability, so that we run to Him with our little lunch and stand amazed at His ability to work wonders through us for His own glory and honor. He commands us so that we tremble and go to Him for the ability to do that He requires of us. Because He knows we in ourselves do not have the sufficiency, but the sufficiency is from Him. Faith is essential to following. We must trust in Him in order to obey Him, just as we find the disciples here. Trust in Him and so be obedient to Him. Faith is essential to following. The second thing I give you to take away this morning is this: submission is essential for service. Submission is essential for service. That is, we must constantly be looking to Him in order that we may be a blessing to others. You note the action of Jesus in verse 41. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, He looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people, and He divided the 2 fish among them. The point I make is this: the disciples were but channels for the Lord's blessings on the people. That what happened next in the feeding of the 5,000 was not due to the disciples' organizational skills or the administrative abilities. It was all the Lord's doing. To put it rather crudely, the disciples were nothing really more than waiters in this open-air restaurant. They were just serving out what the Savior had supplied. And you get a lovely picture of this in the 123rd Psalm. Where here in that Psalm we observe this feature of true discipleship. That service takes place under the form of servanthood. The position that you find in the psalmist, the stance before the Father is this: I will lift up my eyes to you. Behold, as the eyes of a servant look to their master or mistress. My friends, this is where service begins. It begins with an upward look. Not a cross at our God. Not down to our God, but looking up in submission to Him, because He is our God. He is our Savior. He is our Lord. He is our Master. Here is the position we take. It is one of servanthood. It is one of submission. And then there's the petition. For what do we look up for? What is our expectation? What is our daily, hourly need? Psalm 123, verse 3, brings out the answer. And the answer is this: mercy. Mercy. Because you see, at best, at the end of each day, is it not true that we are nothing more than unprofitable servants? And so we come to our God. We lift up our eyes to our God and we pray for mercy. Why? Because we know that our God is rich in mercy. We reach out to him because we know what is true about him. He grants mercy. All of his servants live under his mercy and his love and his grace. So that our submission is not the result of living under a craving, cowering terror of the lash of God. But rather it's living knowing that it's a privilege, it's an honor, it's a delight, it's a conviction that we have born in our hearts by His Spirit that our Master intends to do us good and that He will take us and equip us and employ us for His own praise and for His own glory. We lift up our eyes to Him. Simply meaning that we believe in Him and rest in Him. We lift up our eyes to Him that we may be but channels, instruments, a means of blessing to others. For fruitfulness, my friends, is not the result of our faithfulness, but of His. His faithfulness to His own purposes and promises and people. We can claim no merit, but we can claim mercy. Submission is essential for service. And so we look to Him only. And we look to Him always. And we look to Him for everything. In order that He may bless us with that which will be a blessing to others. That He may give to us, as the Savior gave the bread and the loaves to His disciples, that He may give to us in order that we may give for the good of others and for the glory of our Father. So that faith is essential for following. Submission is essential for service. And thirdly and finally, getting is essential for giving. Getting is essential for giving. That is, we must continually and consistently go to Him to get what we need from Him in order to give to others. Have you ever noticed that as you've read this portion of God's Word, that Jesus does not appear to make a mound of bread and fish? He doesn't appear to all of a sudden multiply all this to feed 5,000. He doesn't seem to make a stockpile of the items of the bread and fish and then say to His disciples, well, there you are, help yourself, I'm off for a nap. Now, while we're not exactly sure of the method employed in the miracle, there may be a hint in verse 41. Because you notice the words, and He gave them to the disciples. The New American Standard Version, in keeping with the Greek grammar, translates it, and He kept giving them to the disciples. What's the picture here? Lenski, the Lutheran commentator, in his commentary on Mark, concludes, he says, Mark and Luke indicate the miraculous multiplication of the bread in Jesus' hands. He continued to give to the disciples. The bread grew in Jesus' hands. The point being, the picture here is of Jesus continually giving to His disciples in order that they would continually give and serve the people. They would give out and then would come back and get some more. Then they'd give out and they'd come back and get some more. This was what was happening. He was continually giving so that they would have to give to others. The disciples had to get in order to give. They had to keep returning to the master to obtain that which would satisfy the crowd. And thus I think the application is apparent both for our service and our sanctification. Because, my friends, we have nothing of any value ourselves. We have nothing of any eternal significance to give to others. We have, as we were singing earlier, we have no righteousness of our own. We have no ability to convince others of the rightness of the Christian faith. We have no wisdom, we have no might, we have no power to awaken those who are dead in trespasses and sin and bring them to faith in Christ. We don't have that ability or capacity or power. But we can go to the fount of every blessing. And we can seek a blessing for them. We can speak to our master about them. We can beseech him to be merciful to them. And we can ask for his grace to us so that we may confess before them a true confession and a true testimony. Because this was the experience of the Apostle Paul. I'm turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 9 to 11. How is it that Paul writes about his own life? He says in verse 9, I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was with me. The grace of God that was with me. God graced him in order that he might be a blessing to others. And you look back at the Old Testament and you see Abraham, blessed of God. But why did God bless Abraham? He was blessed to be a blessing. And that's always been God's way. Why did God's ancient people seek God's blessing? And why should you as a church ask God to bless you? Psalm 67, verses 1 and 2. Psalm 67, verses 1 and 2. What did the ancient people look for? And what should we pray for? Psalm 67, verses 1 and 2. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make His face to shine upon us. Isn't that our desire? Why? Why should God be gracious to us? Why should God bless us? Verse 2, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all the nations. God, we want you to bless us so that we may be channels of blessing to others. Lord, bless us so that we can be a blessing to the nations. And why has God blessed us? Why as Christian people? Why has the Spirit of God graced us and gifted us? He has granted us gifts for, says the Apostle Paul, for the common good. Not just to bless you, but we will have something given to us in order that we might give to someone else. That we may be able to encourage one another. That we may be able to edify one another. That we may be able to serve one another. That we may be able to love one another. But my friends, Our monitoring is ordered by our getting. We need to be taking in before we can give out. We need to be with Jesus before we can go from Jesus. So that when Jesus called the disciples, Mark tells us that he called them that they might be, first of all, with him. And then he would send them out. And what was it that astounded the officials after the ascension of our Lord? When they arrested the disciples, what did they take note? They had been with Jesus. So what is the message of this miracle? The necessity of continual communion with Christ for our enjoyment of him and fruitful employment by him. The regular routine of our devotions, of waiting on him, of reading his word. My friends, if we seldom go to his courts and behold the king and his beauty and be favored by his smiles, is it any wonder that we become so miserable and so half-hearted and fruitless in his service? And yet Jesus comes to his own and he knocks. And he asks admission. What grace, what mercy, that he who redeemed us seeks to come to us in order to refresh us, in order to strengthen our feeble faith, in order to quieten our troubled hearts, in order to bless our half-hearted labors, in order to grant to us grace for our onward journey. We have nothing worthy to give him. Our hands are empty. Our cupboards are bare. But he comes to us. He comes to us as the one who is sufficient for us. He comes to us as the bread of life. He comes to us as the fount of living water. He comes to us as our all sufficiency. He comes to bless us so that we may be a blessing. And so I wonder this morning, my Christian friend, do you hear him knocking at your heart's door? Do you hear him knocking and saying, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If you'll only open, I'll come and I'll sup with you." Can you hear him knocking? Because, oh, how long has it been since you talked with the Lord and told him your heart's hidden secrets? How long since you prayed? How long since you stayed on your knees till the light shone through? How long has it been since your mind felt at ease? How long since your heart felt no burden? Can you call him your friend? How long has it been since you knew that he cares for you? My dear friends, you can't give what you haven't got. So we need to go to him continually. We need to go to him consistently. We need to get from him all that he has for us. To delight in him, to drink of him, to take from him, and then give to another something of his sweetness and grace, something of his joy and his comfort. We need to go to him to be satisfied so that when we can share what we have with another. What is the Christian faith? Someone once put it like this, and you've heard it before, I'm sure. It's one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. The picture of the Old Testament. One beggar telling another where to find bread. Has he satisfied you? Are our cups running over so that what's flowing out of us is ministering grace and hope and comfort and love and joy to someone else? What does it mean to serve the Savior? Faith is essential to following. Submission is essential for our service. And getting is essential for giving. May God bless His word to us this morning. Let's pray together.